It was a dark and stormy night. So starts the novel Snoopy begins often but never finishes. That cliche line actually dates all the way back to 1830. It's when it first appeared. It's a melodramatic way of introducing a scary story. And this time of year is a popular time for scary stories. So I thought we would devote the month of October in our morning services to looking at Scripture's scary story. And that's the story of Jonah. Now, you might scoff at the notion that Jonah's a scary story. I mean, we've known it since we were this high, right? Yeah, it's not that scary, is it? Others scoff that we would take the story literally, but that's a whole other question. Jonah is certainly the best known of the 12 minor prophets, those short books that come at the end of the Old Testament. They're called minor only because of their length. They're not insignificant at all. But Jonah is probably the best known of them. His story is told in countless children's books. Even Walt Disney's Pinocchio took the story of being swallowed by a whale as part of its story. So we've heard it a lot. Maybe so much that we're too familiar with it. But there's something very different about Jonah. Most prophets in the Bible conveyed God's word by declaration. They would say, "Thus says the Lord," and everybody listen up. Jonah communicates his message by illustration, by what happened to him. Many of the prophets in the Bible get their message across by recording their speeches that they give. Many of the prophets we have in the Old Testament, we can read the words they spoke. Jonah gets his story across by telling his story. This is a testimonial of what happened to him and how God worked in his life. So this month, I would like to take a fresh look at this ancient story and observe some very scary truths that not only applied to Jonah, but also apply to us today. We begin with the rebellious prophet in Jonah. Again, if you're not familiar with where that is, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. And it's not a very long book, so you might pass by it if you're not careful. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the man whose name is the title of the book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah doesn't start with, it was a dark and stormy night, because it wasn't yet. The beginning of the story is actually very familiar for the prophets of this time. The word of the Lord came to, name the prophet. That phrase appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord comes. That's not unusual. And it's not unusual for Jonah either. He was already well known as a prophet. His name appears back in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He was around during the time of King Jeroboam II, who was, in the eyes of the world, a very successful king. He strengthened the military. He won back some of the land that Israel had lost previously. And Jonah was a prophet during that time. In fact, he had predicted that the king would be successful in expanding their borders, in strengthening the nation. And of course, with a message like that, he was very popular. You know, imagine somebody today saying, God is going to bless America and we are going to be strong militarily and economically and expand our influence and all that. That would go over quite well with most people in our country. So Jonah was a prophet of God. He was pretty well known. He came from a town called Gath Hepher, which was in an area north, in the north part of Israel, later called Galilee. In fact, Gath Hepher is only 3 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So it might have been a shout out to a local legend when Jesus compared himself to Jonah in his own lifetime. Because Jonah was not that far away. Jonah himself was very pro-Israel. We might call him intensely patriotic, a highly partisan nationalist, right? And because of that, he was very popular. Now, there were two other prophets at that same time, Hosea and Amos, that also preached to the northern kingdom. But they were denouncing the king and his administration for the injustice and the sins that were going on at the time. Jonah, it seemed, was more of a cheerleader of the government and was very happy to see Israel being strong again, being a force to be reckoned with. And that made him very popular with the people. Now, at the very beginning, verse 2 begins with a command, go. Literally in the Hebrew, that is, get up and go. Again, that's not surprising for a prophet to be told, get up and go and speak the word of the Lord, which I am going to give you. But when you see where he was to get up and go, you might be just as surprised as Jonah was. Because God did not say, go to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. He did not say, go to the people of Israel or even to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. He says, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city whose wickedness has arisen before me. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at that time was the world ruler. It was the one and only superpower at that time. And they were greatly feared. The city sat on the banks of the Tigris River in what today would be northern Iraq. And it lies opposite the city of Mosul, which you may have heard in the news. Now, Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient history. Their kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating about whole plains littered with the corpses of their enemies, cities being burned to the ground. One emperor named Shalmaneser III is well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitation in gory detail in these reliefs that have been discovered by archaeologists. Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling as history we know. The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state. That ought to be something we can relate to. And it was to those people, the capital of that empire, that God tells Jonah, I want you to go. Now, not only were they a threat to the world, they were especially a threat to the kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians had at different times put pressure on that kingdom. They came and exacted large tribute from them. And eventually, probably 50 or so years after Jonah, they ended up destroying the capital of Samaria. They defeated the nation of Israel, deported a large number of their citizens to other lands, and then brought people from other defeated lands to settle so that the Israelites mixed in with foreigners and you had this kind of diluted race of people that became known as the Samaritans, which came about in the New Testament times. So it's a little background to how that all came about. For Jonah, Nineveh simply meant the center of Assyrian power, the place from which ruthless armies moved out to subdue and to conquer. They were an existential threat to Israel's safety and survival. Nineveh was the epitome of everything Jonah hated about the Gentile world. It was a synonym for godless tyranny. It was an idolatrous, sin-ridden city, and nothing was more repulsive or repugnant than going there and preaching repentance. I think today it would be like if God called one of us and said, I want you to go to Moscow and go tell Putin how wrong he is. How many of us would volunteer for that mission, right? I want you to go to North Korea and preach against the government there. Go to Iran or Iraq or one of these Muslim-controlled nations and tell them to repent. Oh yeah, we'd line up for that, wouldn't we? And that's what Jonah was facing. I'm sure he had heard the stories of the dismemberment, the decapitations, the torture, and thinking, that's going to be me. And I will admit, all in my growing up years, really up until I went to Bible college, I always thought that Jonah did what he did in a moment, we'll get to it, because he was afraid. He was afraid of what would happen to him if he went to Nineveh. Later in the book, we're going to find he was afraid, but it wasn't what would happen to him. He had a whole different fear, and that's going to be for another message. But this is the mission. Go to that godless, violent, cruel, corrupt city and tell them they have to repent. That was Jonah's commission. And in his mind, it was utterly absurd. Why? Why would God send me there? Why does God care? We're his chosen people, not them. Let them burn. And in the end, it was Jonah's narrow patriotism that took precedence over his theology. And we'd better be careful of that today. If I can just, a little aside here, don't let your politics overtake your theology. And I don't care what your politics are, because either side can overwhelm your theology. And whenever that happens, we're in trouble. That happened to Jonah, because in Jonah 1:3 we read, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. God told Jonah, get up and go, and he got up and went in the opposite direction. All right? From where he was, God said, I want you to go north and east, and he went south and west. God said, I want you to go by land. He went by sea. I want you to go to this populated city. He went to the far reaches of the earth. He said, where is Tarshish? I never heard of that. It was an ancient name for what is now Spain. So if you think of the Mediterranean world, Israel, well, in my mind, Israel's over here. Spain is on the west end. And in those days, they thought it was the edge of the world, because if you went beyond it, you got into the ocean and nobody ever came back. So he is just going in the opposite direction, trying to get as far away as possible from the very place God had called him to go. Whatever else you want to say about it, it is open rebellion. This is nothing but disobedience. Warren Wiersbe writes, when the word of the Lord came to him, Jonah thought he could take it or leave it. However, when God's word commands us, we must listen and obey. Disobedience isn't an option. Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? That gets a little close to home. Let's move on. Now, whether you know the story or not, you probably can guess what happened next. Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. Then they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." Here you've got a storm that comes up. Now, certainly these sailors had seen storms before. That's part of the job. These guys are freaked out. It's in the Hebrew. Says they were afraid. A few verses later, it says they were terrified. Later on, it says they greatly feared. The fear factor is rising throughout this chapter amongst professional sailors that you would have thought would have known better, right? We've seen this before. Not this. This was a storm like no other, and they were afraid that the ship was going to be broken apart. Everybody on that ship was afraid, except one. You guessed it. It says Jonah was down under the deck, and he fell into a deep sleep. So he's sawing logs while the sailors are throwing stuff overboard and trying everything they can to just keep the ship upright. Finally, the captain comes in and says, "What are you doing asleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will save us from this storm." Interestingly, captain uses the same verb as God used in verse 2, get up and do something. Now, in verse 7, the sailors cast lots, which was kind of similar to throwing dice today. Not exactly, but kind of similar. But it was something they often used to determine who's responsible for something. And, of course, the lot falls on Jonah. And this is not a coincidence. God is at work here, pointing out Jonah is the cause for this storm. And so they confront him. And, you know, what have you done? How have you ticked off your God so much that he's going to kill us all? And then Jonah, in some people's minds, Jonah becomes very, very noble, right? You know, in the midst of this storm, and they're saying, what should we do? What can we do that'll make this storm stop? Verse 11, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it'll become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Okay, that's a little melodramatic too. But that's the way a lot of us look at that. We think, oh, that's so nice of Jonah. He's willing to sacrifice his own life for the good of the crew that he didn't even know. I got a whole different view on that. You know what Jonah is saying here, in essence? I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do. Chuck me overboard. So why do you say that? Because if Jonah had said, look, I'm supposed to be going to Nineveh. I'm headed to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction. Turn the boat around. Take me back to Joppa so that I can go and do what God told me. I'm sure that storm would have stopped like that. Right? No. He don't want to do that. He'd rather die. And I kind of catch the same vibe here as Judas Iscariot, after he had betrayed Jesus. Oh yeah, he was very remorseful. And, you know, he went through the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the chief priest. You know, I've betrayed innocent blood. Oh, poor Judas. But instead of going to the one he offended and asking forgiveness, oh, he'd rather die. And so he went and hanged himself. Jonah's doing the same thing here. Except instead of jumping overboard, he wants the guys to throw him overboard. Because he'd rather die than do what God wanted him to do. And sure enough, they pitch him overboard and the storm stops. Now, they didn't do it right away. Look at the passage again. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they couldn't. The sea was growing wilder than before. They weren't about to have this guy's blood on their hands. You know, we're not going to kill this guy. I mean, what do you think we are, a bunch of heathen? But in the end, they felt they had no choice. And so they even cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Innocent man? Who are they talking about? It certainly isn't Jonah. Isn't it funny here how these pagan heathens make Jonah look bad? Isn't it amazing today how there are many unbelievers who make Christians look bad? Because of our faithlessness. And when they do, the sea calms, the ship stabilizes, and Jonah finally gets what he wants. Or does he? This is where we go back to God, the relentless providence. See, this book of Jonah, it's not really about Jonah. It's not really about the fish or whale. It's not even about the city of Nineveh. It's about God. God is mentioned 38 times in these four little chapters. He is throughout the book, and if you take God out of this story, it just don't make sense. So the story of Jonah is really the story of God, which is true throughout the Bible. Look at verse 4 once again. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. The verb there is hurl. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for hurling a javelin or a spear at somebody. And there's a kind of a violent force to it. God hurled this storm, and it about overtook this boat. Many years ago, there lived a man in England named Francis Thompson. Despite having studied for the priesthood and then later studying medicine, he found himself living out on the streets of London. He would have been called homeless if they had that word back then. He found himself addicted to opium. He was living out of garbage cans. But God did not give up on him. And later on, Thompson related his experience of being pursued by God in a poem which is entitled "The Hound of Heaven." Maybe you've heard that phrase. The Hound of Heaven. God doesn't give up so easily. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost." Elsewhere, he pictures himself as a shepherd who goes and looks for his lost sheep. God doesn't give up on us even when we're tempted to give up on God. That's really the story of Jonah. Even when Jonah gave up his will to live, God didn't let him go that route. In verse 15, the sailors toss Jonah overboard and the storm ceases. Verse 16 says the sailors greatly feared the Lord. They prayed to him. They made sacrifices and promises to him. And we see Jonah sinking beneath the waters, convinced that this nightmare is about to end in a watery grave. And then we read verse 17, which starts with that word, but. Shift in the story. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord intervened. He didn't allow Jonah to self-destruct. Instead of the scary story coming to a conclusion, it takes a frightening new twist, and we'll get into that next week. Now, God doesn't always intervene. There are some times when God allows us to reap the consequences of our choice. So we can't read Jonah and say, well, it's always going to happen this way. No, it doesn't. God had a plan through Jonah. He has a different plan for every one of us. And I would say that more often than not, God not only gives us the power to choose, but he also allows the consequences of that choice to follow. Occasionally, he will intervene, but I don't think that's even the norm. Doesn't mean that he abandons us or that he gives up on us. He can still use our worst decisions to bring about good and his glory. But in this case, God wasn't through with Jonah, even though Jonah wanted God to be through with him. I want to end this morning with some relevant propositions that come out of this first chapter of Jonah. More than a scary story meant to entertain, this tale has present lessons for us all to learn. The first one I'm borrowing from Timothy Keller. He says, every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to it. Hear that again. Every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to it. This is not to say that every difficult thing we encounter in our lives is because of some particular sin. The entire book of Job should teach us that lesson. You know, we think that good people have good lives, and if something goes bad, it's because they deserved it. Not necessarily. Remember the sailors on the boat? They hadn't done anything wrong. They almost lost their lives. So not every difficulty we have is because of a particular sin we have committed, but every sin we commit will bring some kind of difficulty. There is a storm attached. And I think this is a very powerful image because even with all of our technology and advanced knowledge, we cannot control the weather. We're not even that good at predicting it, to be honest. But we certainly can't control it. I don't care what any politician says, we are not able to control the climate. They only wish they could so that they could control it, and they can't. We don't have that power. God controls those things. So when we use this image of a storm, we're reminded that there are things beyond our control, beyond our power. Numbers 32:23 warns us, you may be sure that your sins will find you out. I learned that principle very early in life because I had a mother that said, you're not going to get away with anything. And more often than not, she was right. Now here, the results of Jonah's disobedience, they're immediate. They're dramatic. You know, as soon as he's running, God steps in. That's not usually the case. The storms often come much later. In fact, we might get lulled into that sleep that Jonah was in, thinking, everything's okay. I'm going my own way. I'm going to relax and take it easy. For Jonah, that didn't last very long. For some people, it may last a time. And we may really think, oh man, this is the time of my life. This is great. I'm living it up. But eventually that storm is coming. We see farmers in our fields all around us harvesting. Did they plant those crops last week? No, it was months ago. And the spiritual harvest of sin can sometimes take time, but that doesn't mean that the harvest isn't coming. Charles Stanley points out, you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap like later than you sow. And it's those last two that are troubling. The Bible says you have sown the wind, you have reaped the whirlwind. You might sow a few seeds in the ground and it grows up to this corn stalk 10 feet tall. And it happens later. Right about the time we think we got away with it, God will step in. And as I mentioned before, the storm doesn't just affect the sinner. You know, those sailors were caught up in the same storm, and the decisions we make, not only do they affect us, they affect those around us. Every act of disobedience has a storm attached to it. Don't forget that. Second, when we go our own way, we pay a price. Did you happen to notice back in verse 3? It says that Jonah went down to Joppa. He found a ship bound for that port. After paying his fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. When you run from the will of God, you will pick up the tab. Whenever you defy God, you pay the freight. And there are some scholars that think the way this is worded, that Jonah basically paid for the whole ship to get him to Tarshish. It was a large price tag that he had to pay. Now, if he had gone to Nineveh, God would have supplied all of his needs. But when you go off on your own, you pick up the tab. And that is always true with sin. It may offer a free ride, but it is never without cost. And then finally, we see in the opening chapter of Jonah that the only problem with running from God is that when you get to where you're going, he's already there. You can't run from God, right? We heard that in the scripture that Ruth read for us earlier from Psalm 139. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Jonah should have read this first. "If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea." The picture here is that first ray of sunlight that breaks over the eastern horizon at sunrise and streaks across the sky. "If I could travel at the speed of light from one end to the other," God's already there. I can't outrun God. And then he goes on to say, I can't hide from God. If I say, "Surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." We can't run from God. Wherever we go, he's there. And he's already been there. To think we can run away from God is preposterous. To think we can rebel against God without paying a price is foolish. And to think we can sin without experiencing a storm is just plain scary. And it doesn't have to be a dark and stormy night. God will be there. God will not give up on us. But there will be a price to pay.